That would be 1518, 500 years ago. Wherever we might find ourselves, back in 1518, it would not be here. Because Willow Springs wasn't on the map 500 years ago. Neither was Fuquay Springs or Verena or Raleigh or North Carolina. It didn't exist 500 years ago. Neither did the United States of America. It had not come into being. Baptist churches worldwide were pretty much non-existent 500 years ago. The Reformation was just getting underway. We probably wouldn't know each other because we'd be scattered all over. But if we did want to know one another, or we did come across one another and we wanted to keep in touch, we could send a letter, but then again, there wasn't any post office 500 years ago. If you wrote that letter 500 years ago, you would have had to have written it by hand because there were no computers back then, obviously. In fact, the typewriter had not been invented. And you would have been writing with a quill and ink because the ballpoint pen was not in existence 500 years ago. If by chance 500 years ago on this day, Sunday, you were in church, there's no sense looking for a hymnal because there weren't any. The printing press had not been invented 500 years ago. And if you wanted to sing "He Arose" at Easter time, forget it. It hadn't been written. Neither had "Amazing Grace" or "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing" or anything else that might be in the hymn book. And certainly no praise and worship music. To get to church, you probably rode a horse or walked because there weren't any automobiles. There certainly were not any airplanes and no locomotives. And by the way, the bicycle hadn't even been invented 500 years ago. Did that help you understand a little bit about how much time that is? When you think about it in those terms, 500 years ago would be about six lifetimes if you think in terms of an 80-year lifespan. And if we'd have lived back then, we wouldn't have imagined any of those things I just mentioned were yet to be invented. Yet, by comparison, the prophet Daniel predicted over 500 years in advance the very day Jesus Christ would ride into Jerusalem on that donkey on Palm Sunday. Think about that. Surely, the very occurrence of what happened on Palm Sunday should have brought many to faith in the fulfillment of such a prophecy. But the nation rejected him. The leaders of the nation and the people pretty much turned him away. Why? Why? That's what we want to talk about this morning. I want you to turn to the book of Mark, chapter 11. For the next 2 weeks, and who knows, maybe longer, we're going to be talking in terms of the 7 days, talking about the 7 days that preceded the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And calling it 7 days till Sunday, our prophetic crossroads. And we're going to begin in Mark 11 and follow through in the Gospel of Mark the next week or so. And we're going to begin with this whole matter of Jesus Christ being the Messiah, the promised one, the prophesied one, the ones the Jews were looking for, hoping for, praying for. Yet when he came, was not accepted. Oh, I know there were individuals that accepted him, but the nation rejected him. The nation rejected him. why? I believe we're going to find this morning, as this time period that we're going to look at begins to unfold here in Scripture, we're going to find an answer right off. So we're going to begin on Sunday, March 29th, A.D. 33, Palm Sunday, as we call it. Jesus rides into Jerusalem on the back of the foal of the donkey. He's initially accepted with great exuberance, but quickly, before the week is out, rejected by the leaders of the nation and by many of the same people who hailed his coming on Palm Sunday. And so this important day, prophetically, brings us to a juncture in history in which the primary thing we notice is that Jesus was rejected. Why? Well, the reason is very simple, I think, as we understand it and as we look at it here in Scripture, I think it'll be apparent to us. You see, accepting Jesus Christ as the Messiah, accepting Him as the Anointed One, accepting Him as the Savior, believing in Him as the Son, capital S, the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, the one who came to redeem us. That means we have to accept His authority over our life. It's not enough just to believe even that He was who He said He was. You have to personally accept Him as your Lord and Savior. You've got to recognize His authority. The reason more people do not accept Jesus Christ is because they're quite happy living their life the way they want without having to listen to anybody else. So we see a reason here for the rejection in general, but we want to look at the evidences of it in chapter 11. And as we see the evidence of their rejection of Christ, we're going to see a little bit of ourselves, even as believers. We're certainly going to see much in terms of how unbelievers would look at Him. So what are the evidences of rejection? If someone is turning away from Him, or even if we as Christians are not all we should be in yielding and submitting to His authority, what will be the evidence? Well, first of all, there will be selfish expectations involved. Selfish expectations. Chapter 11 of Mark, verse 1. Now, when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, He sent two of His disciples, and He said to them, "Go into the village opposite you. As soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord is in need of it,' and immediately He will send it here." So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. Some of those who stood there said to them, "What are you doing loosing the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded, so they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and He sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches. The King James says palm branches. Cut down the branches of the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Now, what we read here, what's referred to as the triumphal entry, is first of all a fulfillment of prophecy. I mentioned Daniel's prophecy. Let's look at it quickly. You'll want to look at it more in earnest yourselves later on. The book of Daniel, chapter 9. Daniel said 70 weeks are determined for your people. He's talking about the Jewish people. 70 weeks. The Hebrew simply says 77s, which means 70 weeks of seven. But it was weeks of years, not weeks of days. And the weeks here are added because a week means seven, pretty much in English speak. But 77s, 490 years then, are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins, because that's where the Jews were. And Christ had to deal with their sins, to make a reconciliation for iniquity, which is what he did, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Now that is the kingdom that he has promised to Israel, to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy, which is the anointing of Jesus Christ as their king. 490 years. Now therefore, he says, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 70 weeks and 62 weeks. Well, 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That makes 69. That's one short of the 70 you just mentioned previously. So you need to count 69 weeks of years, which is 483 years. From the going forth of the command to rebuild Jerusalem, which occurred in the and is recorded in the Scripture in the early chapters of Nehemiah, chapter 1, Nehemiah. If you get the right date for the decree of Nehemiah to restore the walls then and build the city, then you go 483 years and you end up on Palm Sunday. Now, don't try to do it on the Julian calendar. I wouldn't even recommend you try to do it on the Hebrew calendar, which would be even more confusing. But fortunately, we have scholars among us, and on Brother Sam Smith's webpage, you can go and find the exact calculation and taking into consideration the difference in the calendars and the fact that we're talking about solar years and all of that, and it calculates out to Palm Sunday, AD 33. I put the link on Facebook, so any of you watching live on Facebook, you've got the link there. For those of you here this morning, you can go home and find that link. Go right to Sam's webpage, and you'll have the whole mathematical calculation laid out for you. Now, the prophetic fulfillment then is here at the exact moment that it should be here in history. There are 7 weeks remaining. Remember, I said there was one short. That 7 weeks is yet to come. But that is something that will occur prophetically and we'll talk about at a later date. But here's Jesus on Palm Sunday. He's coming at the exact moment they should have expected the Messiah to come. And many believe that he is their king, that he is the Messiah. And that was the symbolism and the representation of taking their clothes off and throwing on the ground and on the animals and the leaves of the trees in front of him. It was the way that they welcomed a king that was coming into the city. Well known and understood. That's what they were doing. In fact, the very words in chapter 11 here at verse 10, Hosanna means simply save now in Hebrew. And not only that, but it's taken from the Old Testament, Psalm 118:26. So the people who were welcoming him on that day truly believed he was the Messiah. In their heads, at least, they believed he was the Messiah. And what they do indicates that. There's some interesting things here, though. First of all, he didn't come riding on a white horse, which was normal for kings to do, or perhaps in a chariot, an ornamented chariot, or something of that nature. No, not at all. He came riding on a donkey. By the way, he didn't just come riding on a donkey, he came riding on the foal of a donkey. Now, we know from the other Gospels that he told the disciples to bring the donkey and the colt or the foal. And we're told specifically, even here in Mark, that the colt had never been ridden. It was unbroken. And he chose not the stallion, not the horse, but the lowly donkey, and not only the lowly donkey, but the lowly, yet the donkey's offspring, or the colt, or the foal. You say, well, how, you know, I imagine a little bitty thing. I say, how did he ride on that? But he was maybe a year old or more. But he was unbroken. No one had ridden him. So he entered at the right time, but he entered in a very humble manner. No one seemed to pick up on that. But we know from the book of Zechariah that not only was Daniel correct in the timing, but Zechariah had even prophesied that this would happen in this way. Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion," that's Jerusalem. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Zechariah 9:9, prophesied hundreds of years previous. But the popular expectation did not match the prophetic fulfillment. Remember, I said that many believed him to be the Messiah in their heads, but they had not yielded to the authority of God in their life. They had an expectation of him. When they shouted, "Hosanna, save now," they didn't mean save their souls. Oh, I mean, some of them there may have. But the majority of the crowd were not talking about the saving of their souls individually. They were not thinking about a cross or a resurrection. They were wanting salvation in terms of release from the heavy hand of Rome that occupied their land. They wanted a political king, a powerful king, a military leader that would free them from Rome. That's what they wanted. That was the expectation. That's what they thought they were getting. And so their expectations did not match the will of God. Their expectations were not God's plan and purpose at that moment. Anytime we think that God is somehow the answer to all of our problems and nothing more, we're missing the reality that God, in the person of Jesus Christ, died on the cross of Calvary, that we might have eternal life, and that's going to be a wonderful and blessed and eternal existence, and we'll have no problems that day when we go to be with Him. But God does not expect His people to be walking around during this time, during this age in our life, simply for the purpose of enjoying everything and having everything we want. No, we're here to be a witness to Him and bring glory to Him in this world. And He wants to make us into Christ-like people. And that doesn't happen through, you know, Him being a big Santa Claus in the sky that just hands out what we want. But that's the way a lot of folks think. Unfortunately, even a lot of preachers have proposed this very thought and idea that somehow, a Christian should never have any financial problems. You know, well, if you got financial problems, you know, there's something wrong in your life, because after all, if you give to the preacher on TV, then you'll be rich too. I've never figured that out. If I give away what I got, I'm going to get rich. Well, only if God promises that, and I can't find that promise now in the Bible. We do know that He will bless us, and we do know that His giving back to us will far, far exceed what we give at any moment in time, but it won't necessarily mean we'll be monetarily rich. That's not God's purpose for us. It's not His plan for us. In fact, I suggest to you, if that actually happened, that we would misuse it, and we wouldn't even be a witness for the Lord in this life. Selfish expectations, people astray. And many people become disappointed and disillusioned because, well, you know, I go to church and I believe in God, and yet this happened to me, and God didn't answer this prayer, and I've got this problem over here. And so they wash their hands of God, or they wash their hands of serving God. They're not at all unlike the Jews who rejected Him. You say, well, there's no rejection here. No, not yet. Well, this is day one of our 7 days till Sunday. In a few days later, this very week, a crowd will gather and demand that he be crucified. And it's not specifically identified, but most Bible teachers believe that largely the same group of people that welcomed him on Palm Sunday screamed, "Crucify him," a few days later, because he wasn't the Messiah they expected. Let's move on. Monday, March 30th, AD 33. Let's follow the story on down in our context. Verse 11 says, "And Jesus went into Jerusalem." This is on Sunday. "He went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all the things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." So day one ends in verse 11. Now, day two, Monday, March 30th, begins at verse 12, where it says, "Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany," and I'm going to stop there for just a moment, because I want to deal with this in a specific way. We need to understand it. What happened on Sunday was an acceptance of him under the caveat, if you will, of their own expectations. Verse 11, when the day ended, he never went and sat down on any throne. He never mustered any army. He never did anything. Maybe they hadn't fully processed their rejection, but Jesus anticipates it and understands it's going to happen. So on the next day, verse 12, he comes back into town. Now he's staying in Bethany, a few miles out of town, probably with Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. And as he's coming into town, it says in verse 13, "And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it." Now, at this time of year, normally, I understand the fig trees do not have leaves or fruit. But if by chance a fig tree has leaves this early in the year, it will also have fruit. Because the fig's fruit always precedes the leaf. So if you understand that, he sees it has leaves from a distance, and he goes to that fig tree expecting to find fruit. He may well have left very early from Bethany, may have went out to pray, who knows. He may have not had any breakfast. We were told he was hungry. Now, it says here he would find something on it. He hoped to find something on it, but when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season of figs. Yeah, leaves were on it early, occasionally happened, but wasn't a real season. But if it had leaves, it should have had fruit. Verse 14. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no man eat fruit from you ever again." Now that sounds like just an angry thing. Oh, you don't have any figs? Curse the tree withers up. Go over to verse 20, same chapter. This is the next morning, actually. This is one of those fast forward for just a moment. "Now in the morning as they passed, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots," the same tree. It didn't immediately dry up, but the next day they saw the leaves are all dried up, the tree's dead. So he cursed the tree and the tree died. Why did he do that? Was it simply out of anger? Because it didn't have, no, it was more than that. It was greater than that. It was an expression of what was on his heart in regard to the nation who's rejecting him. The tree, the fig tree, was without fruit. It was barren. The exact same condition of the Jewish people at this point in history. Without fruit and barren. A lack of spiritual fruit. Let's move on. Now we're back, remember, on Monday, verse 15, and they came to Jerusalem. They finished the trip. They arrive in Jerusalem. They came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves. And when the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, you see the rejection hadn't come to the fore, but it's there. For they feared him because of all the people, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When the evening came, he went out of the city again. So on day two, on Monday, he curses the fig tree, a symbol of the fruitless, barren condition of the nation. And then he goes to the temple and he drives out the money changers. Now, the money changers were in the court of the Gentiles, the outermost court of the temple, where even Gentiles were allowed to come and pray. And that's why he says here, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. The Gentiles could only go into that court. The Jews then could go into the court of the Jews. Then eventually only the priests could be in a certain area and so on as you moved inward. They had taken away the space and the allocation of the place where Gentiles could pray. God-fearers, no doubt. Believers in the God of Israel, but not Jewish by birth. And there were those there who sold sacrificial animals, because people would come from all over Israel, and rather than bring animals on a long trek, they would bring money and pay for an animal and buy that animal on the spot and then bring it to a priest and have the appropriate sacrifice made. They only cared, it would seem here, about the sacrifices the Jewish people made at the right time, at the right place, at the right price. Now, whether it be the unfruitful condition of the nation or the terrible abuse of the temple, the second indication or evidence of rejecting God's authority is what men do in regard to their traditions. The Jewish people bore no spiritual fruit, no true fruit, but they didn't cease to make their sacrifices. They didn't cease to go to Jerusalem on those certain occasions they were supposed to be there. They went through the motions. They did what looked good on the outside, but they did not have any love for God in their hearts. Traditionalism and the traditions of men always suck true spirituality out of the equation. Now, this too was prophetic. When Jesus cursed the fig tree, and especially in reference to the temple, we find some Old Testament. Isaiah 56:7. Even them I will bring to my holy mountain, he says, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. This is Isaiah prophesying about the future. Then he makes his final statement in verse 7, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. Exactly what Jesus quoted. Then Jeremiah 7, verse 11. Jeremiah says, has this house which is called by my name become a den of thieves? In your eyes, behold, I have seen it, says the Lord. Prophetic of exactly what took place on Monday, the 30th of March, A.D. 33. A good number of years ago, I traveled to Israel, and there, on one day, we visited the Church of the Nativity, which is in Bethlehem. And the old church is built over the spot where supposedly Christ was born. Don't know if that's the case or not. Someone said that, believed that years ago, and he built this church there. So we went inside, and they had old wooden pews and things, but very ornament carvings and decorations. And I no more got in there, and here come this bunch of clerics. I do not know what faith they were. But they all had on long robes, very heavily ornamentedly decorated. And they were moving in unison through the church and down the aisles. I don't know what the occasion was. Maybe they did it every day. I don't know. And the thing that really struck me is several of them were carrying these things that looked like, looked like a hanging plant thing. You know how you put a plant in a hanging thing? They were carrying them. And in the bottom, there was a bowl or something there, and there was burning incense there. So as they moved through the church, this incense was burning, and the vapors and the smell was going up everywhere. Best I could tell, most of the people there were really impressed. I personally was unimpressed. I think you would have been unimpressed. That's not what Jesus Christ's about. He's not about ceremonialism. He's not about the traditions of men. He's not about burning incense. By the way, if you like to burn incense in your house for the smell, that's okay. But I'm not. We don't burn incense in the church here, though, right? Okay. Years ago, I preached a sermon about legalism and traditionalism, and for that Sunday, I decided I was not going to wear a tie for the first part of the sermon. I wanted to see what people's expressions would be and whether they could focus on what I was saying or they were only worrying about the tie. And I was going to make a point about our expectations. I still wear a tie. I grew up wearing a tie to church. I was taught to do that in seminary. Actually, it would feel undressed if I didn't have a tie on, but that's not to say you have to wear one, okay? And I'm looking forward to the day when I get out of my traditionalism and take it off. But in the meantime, I'll tell you this story. On my way from my office down the steps, I came to the hallway right here in the back, and Betty Jo Campbell was coming in the other direction. And some of you remember Betty Jo. Now, I love Betty Jo. She was a unique individual. You never had to guess what Betty Jo thought, because she would tell you. And she's one of these people who could say most anything to you, and you wouldn't make you mad because she was just too sweet a person, but she was just like that. So I hit the hallway, and I started toward the auditorium, and Betty Jo was coming the way, and Betty Jo looked at me, and she said, out loud, rather loudly, "Where is your tie?" I said, "Don't worry, Betty Jo, I got it right here. I'm going to put it on in a few minutes, you know." Which I did put it on before the sermon was over. So that's not criticism of her. I would have thought the same way, and I was trying to make a point we were all that way. By somewhere or another, whether it be that, how we dress, or something else. We all have our traditions. We all have our thoughts of the way things should be. Had a guy a number of years ago argue me we shouldn't sing a certain song in here at church because it was written by somebody who was a charismatic. And I said, well, that really presents a problem because half of the hymnal was written by Anglicans, and I would rather side with the charismatics than the Anglicans personally. I don't know. You know, we need to be careful about our traditions. By the way, the very temple he cleansed, later on, over in chapter 13 of Mark, there's a prophecy there he gives that, in fact, it was going to be destroyed, and it was destroyed in A.D. 70. Chapter 13 of Mark, verses 1 and 2. See, God's not about the building. He's not about what's in the building. He's not about traditions of men. He's about truth. He's about changed hearts. So sometimes our traditions are an indication that, you know, our mind is somewhere else. It is especially bad when there are people that never hear the gospel to go to church on Sunday and are exposed to nothing but traditions. I thank the Lord that's not the case here, and it has nothing to do with whether we wear a tie or not, but there are old denominations that are more about incense and robes than they are anything else. Even if we can go back a moment to Daniel 9:26, after the completion of those 483 years, what does it say? The Messiah shall be cut off. There's a prophecy of his death. the ultimate rejection of the people who condemned him in their own illegal courts and then turned him over to the Romans, and the Romans condemned him. By the way, don't blame the Jews only for crucifying Christ. There are a lot of people out there that like to hate the Jews and have an excuse. They are God's people, and he will fulfill his promises to them. And we need to stand by Israel. But they weren't the only ones responsible. Pilate also. The Romans were responsible. That was just human, the human side of it. But it was God's purpose and God's plan all along. But the rejection is seen in the traditions they held, which they held above anything else, and in the expectations they had for him. But let's move on to Tuesday, March 31st, A.D. 33. And here we're going to find another evidence of rejection, and it is the deliberate rejection of his authority, deliberate insubordination. If you come on down in our context, verse 27, then they came again to Jerusalem. That is the next day. Now we are on the day following the cleansing of the temple. Verse 27, and they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things? And Jesus answered and said to them, I also will ask you one question. Then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. And here's his question, verse 30. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me, said Jesus. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, well, why did you not believe him? Why didn't you repent then? Why weren't you baptized? Verse 32. But if we say from men, well, they feared the people. For all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. So they answered and said to Jesus, we do not know. And Jesus answered and said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. This is just the first of some more incidents that occur later on that day in which they challenge his viewpoint, and what he was teaching and so forth, how he looked at things. But they challenged his authority because they did not accept him as their Lord. They would not yield to him. They deliberately refused him and demanded that he step down, stand down from the authority that he preached with, the demands that he made. Later on in his conversation, after telling them a parable down in verse 10 of chapter 12, he says this to them. He says, have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. It comes directly from Psalm 118, verse 22. So the rejection of his authority there, deliberately, willfully, also predicted, prophesied, hundreds of years prior. If you're here this morning and you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, perhaps the stumbling point, perhaps that thing which is keeping you from making that decision, for taking that step of faith, is nothing more than the fact that you know that if you trust Christ, your life has to change. And you don't want that change to come about. It may be changes that you know would have to come about that nobody else even knows about, which was a willful rejection of his authority. You may believe that he was God's Son, Jesus Christ. You may believe that he came and died on the cross and rose from the dead. And you may be hoping that because you believe those things and you come and sit in a pew and or maybe have been baptized that you'll be okay. And listen, none of us, no one that gets saved is perfectly yielded to his authority ever. But you cannot distinguish between believing facts about him and accepting him as who he is. He's in his person. And he's God. I do not obey him perfectly. I wish I did, but I don't. But I am absolutely certain of my salvation because I know I should yield to him in every instance. And I'm willing to accept that. I'm willing to confess when I don't and strive to do better in the power of the Spirit and the help of God. But if you reject that, if you have no will to change, if you refuse that, then nothing is going to save your soul because you have rejected Him. You've rejected God. You've rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. What you believe with your head is not going to make up for that. What you do on Sunday, the good things you do through the week, the person you are in your character, even if you're a good person, is not going to make up for refusing Him. And those of us that truly have been saved and we're confident we have, yeah, like I said, we'll never perfectly submit to Him, but we're under that obligation. You remember the story of Jonah? You sure do. God said, Jonah, I've got a job for you to do. I want you to go and preach to the Ninevites. And Jonah said, anything but that, God. You know, Lord, I'll yield authority of my life to you in many areas, but there's no way on earth I'm preaching in Nineveh. Those people over there, they hate the Jewish people. They have committed all sorts of atrocities. And there's no way I'm going there. So just for good measure, Jonah gets on a boat and heads in the opposite direction, clear across the Mediterranean. God says, hey, Jonah, you know what? There's nowhere you can run. He sent the storm. Jonah ends up in the sea, and he ends up in the belly of the fish. I do believe he ended up in the belly of the fish, and I believe that fish spit him out the third day because I believe God's word. And there's even been plenty of instances in history where people have been swallowed by fishes or fish. But here's the thing. I don't want to be one of them. Do you? No. We don't want to be a Jonah. We don't want to be swallowed by a fish, whatever that fish is in our life, when God has to correct us. So we need to rethink all the time and every day our attitude of obedience, submission to the will of God.